Take your Bibles and open them to the book of Exodus. As we do in our studies through the books of the Bible, we like at the end of our study to do a complete message on that book, a total summary on the 40 chapters of Exodus. We're calling it Exploring Exodus, and we should be out by midnight. Praise the Lord. But I think it's important to see the books of the Bible with that kind of overview to understand what we have been studying in detail in each chapter. Exodus is a Greek word. That is not the word that is on the Hebrew Bible. That word is taken from the opening line, interestingly. The opening line says, "Now these are the names of," in Hebrew, "Weh ele Shemot." And so they sometimes say in abbreviation, Shemot. And that is referring to the book of Exodus. The Greek word kind of takes a different slant. Rather than being the names of the children of Israel which went into Egypt and the story of that, which the Hebrew is, they take the view of what Exodus is about. It is the way out, speaking of redemption. And of course, that's very valid as well. We do know in Hebrews 11, 23 to 29, that Moses is considered to be the author of the book, and Jesus Christ also refers to that fact in Mark chapter 12. He refers to the burning bush event in Exodus chapter 3 and indicates that Moses wrote it. You say, well, everybody knows that, don't they? Whether you know it or not, there is a concerted effort, even going on today. It's been going on for so long now, it seems to me like an old argument, but it's getting more popular now to say that what Moses probably was kind of a redactor. That is, he pulled in all these stories and put it together. Now, part of the reason for this is there's a lot of the first five books of the Bible that people don't like. They don't like it. The first 11 chapters of Genesis conflict with most of what we've been teaching in our educational system related to creation and fall and flood. And definitely we don't want to deal with Exodus because, you know, all those 10 commandments, you know, which today in political correct language would be 10 suggestions. But people don't want to deal with this book. They really don't. Leviticus, that we're going into next, is worse in terms of their list. Hardly anybody wants to even read the book, let alone understand it. And Numbers, dealing with the children of Israel, I mean, in the wilderness, 40 years, you really believe that story? 605,000 men, not counting women and children. You think they made it? Have you ever tried to go across the Sinai Desert? I have. It is not easy to spend one day there, let alone 40 years. And Deuteronomy, the second law, you mean to tell me that on the plains of Mount Nebo and Jordan that they actually did Deuteronomy? He told them all these blessings and cursing. I mean, do you believe all of this? And the answer is absolutely. And Moses wrote it. Now, the first way they try to get you not to believe that Moses wrote it is that, well, did he write the story of his death in the last chapter of Deuteronomy? And what's your answer to that? No, he did not, because he was dead. Like, this is a big challenge to Mosaic authorship? No. Well, then who wrote it? No doubt Joshua wrote it, who it was his servant all the way through the wilderness, because he's even referred to in that last chapter. No, hey, we aren't impressed with the arguments, especially the arguments of modern scholarship that does not approach its book on bended knee and with humble heart and proclaim him Lord of lords and King of kings. This is God's infallible and errant word, and Moses is the author of this book. Amen? I took too long on it for good Bible believers, but sometimes it needs to be said. Now we're going to put together the whole book into six simple points that I hope will help us to understand the story of the book of Exodus. What is the book of Exodus all about that we've been studying all these many weeks? What is it about? Number one, it's a story of how God's purposes were fulfilled in the life of one man. You know, a lot of people reading Exodus don't see that. You got to step away. You can't see the forest because of the trees sometimes. So we go outside of the forest, take a look at the whole thing and say, what is it about? Well, don't miss this point. It's the story about God's purposes being fulfilled in one man. And that whole story of how God worked in that man's life, namely Moses, is used many times in the New Testament to exhort you and I, you and me. That is the issue. The story of God's purposes fulfilled in the life of one man. Now, primarily, you'll see that in the opening four chapters, but it's intermingled throughout the entire book. Let me just suggest five things about that as we look at God's purposes being fulfilled in one man's life, Moses. God used him to bring the children of Israel out of Egypt. That's the story. And it's so clearly presented in Exodus. Look at chapter 1, please, verse 1. Now these are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt. Every man in his household came with Jacob or Jacob, and it names them, and names the fact that the children of Israel were fruitful, verse 7, they multiplied, and there rose up a new king who didn't know Joseph, and things changed from bad to worse. Now pick it up at verse 15. The story of God's purpose and fulfilled in one man's life really began before he was born. It involved the commitment of the midwives. In verse 15, the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of the one was Shiphrah and the name of the other Puah, and he said, when ye do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then ye shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them and saved the men children alive. The story of God's purposes being fulfilled in one man's life. Thank God there's no abortion here, amen? Or infanticide. The sanctity of human life clearly taught. And the whole issue of God sparing his people and the whole issue of the sanctity of human life is also woven throughout God's plan in dealing with his people in the book of Exodus. And this one man's life was affected by some dear women who protected his life when the king said, kill him. You might say there's another underlining theme here, which Peter sort of indicated in Acts 5:29 in a different setting when he said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Exodus is a story also represented by those midwives of people who refused to bow the knee to pagan authority. And that's a good reminder to us. Though the Bible says, let every soul be subject to the powers that be, I remind you, provided that they aren't violating the authority and power of God. We ought to obey God rather than men. If we're asked to do something that violates clearly one of the clear teachings of the Bible, we're asked to violate it in the name of submitting to the government, our answer is no. Do what you want with this, but no. And that's a lesson we need to learn. And what an example the midwives have for us here right at the beginning of our story. Now, there's something else involved in the story of God's purposes being fulfilled in one man's life. Not only in the commitment of those midwives, but the courage of the parents. Look at chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. We all have different feelings about our parents. If you've had a bad experience, your parents were not a blessing, or they really haven't walked with God nor treated you right, this may be difficult for you. But the truth is that God has used parents powerfully in the lives of those whom he wants to use for his glory. And all of it, even though we think of it as bad and harmful and hurtful, is used by God. Now these parents had courage. There's no doubt about it. Chapter 2, there went out a man of the house of Levi and took to wife a daughter of Levi. And the woman conceived and bare a son. And when she saw him that he was a goodly child, a good-looking baby, she hid him 3 months. And when she could not longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes, dubbed it with slime and with pitch, and put the child therein, and she laid it in the flags by the river's brink. And his sister stood afar off to wit what would be done to him. Isn't it interesting in the plan of God how he unfolds it in the life of just one man whom he's going to mightily use, and by the way, not till he's 80 years old. But all those 80 years are preparation. Everything that occurred, including the courage of his parents. Something else that's involved is the compassion that God put into a pagan ruler's daughter, the daughter of Pharaoh. Hebrews 11 speaks about how Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. But on the other side of the ledger, Pharaoh's daughter was used by God to spare Moses' life. You know, there are a lot of things in your life and mine that can't be explained. You can't explain it. It doesn't fit into the neat little package of all the positive things that ought to be in a Christian experience. Sometimes they're negative and hurtful and come from pagans. But God uses everything for His glory. Amen? He will. He'll do it in your life, and He did it in the life of Moses. God put compassion in the heart of a pagan ruler's daughter who eventually was queen of Egypt, Queen Hatshepsut. It says in verse 5, the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river, and her maidens walked along by the river's side. And when she saw the ark among the flags, she sent her maid to fetch it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the babe wept. And she had compassion on him. And she knew right away it was a Hebrew. This is one of the Hebrew's children. Could have been by the claws that the child was wrapped in, or some little emblem. Perhaps it was put in there. We don't know. Maybe the features were definitely not Egyptian, and she knew this was one of the Jewish children. There's something else involved in God's purpose, and that is His own covenant with His people. In chapter 2, pick it up at verse 23 and watch this. See, God's working a plan out in your life and mine that may have preceded our lifetime, and is based on what He wants to accomplish, not necessarily what you think ought to happen in your life. But God's working everything out for His honor and His glory. And some things are hurtful. They really are. But God knows what He is doing in your life and mine. I remember a lady several years ago who lost her husband. I was ministering in Long Beach at the time. She had lost her husband and felt her whole world had collapsed. But actually through that experience, and I don't have the time to tell all the details, but in that experience, God used this woman to reach a number of people for Christ that never would have happened had her husband not died. Not that the one was bad and the other one was good. Both experiences were used by the Lord. But the death of her husband opened up a door that she never would have seen or never would have had. And God used it. Life is like that. If we learn anything from Moses, there are hard things in Moses' life. He was raised in a pagan culture, in a pagan court, under a pagan leadership, and trained in all the wisdom and arts of Egypt. And the Bible says so, even in the book of Acts. But God used it all. He used it all. I remember a young man coming up to me and saying, well, why did God put him 40 years in the backside of a desert? Well, for one thing, that's exactly where the children of Israel are going to go. So Moses knew the route. He had been out there taking care of sheep. Oh, by the way, people are like sheep. Do we need to expand on that any further? Dirty, dumb animals, and God says, all we like sheep have gone astray. See, God trained Moses perfectly for the ministry and purpose that he had in his life. It did involve God's covenant. God had a plan far bigger than Moses, and God was going to fit him into it. Let's look at chapter 2, verse 23. It came to pass in process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered His, what? What does it say? His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. That was an unconditional covenant that God calls unfailing. He's going to do it. And you know, God's wonderful promise and plan is being worked in our lives, and He takes each of us and fits it in there to accomplish His purpose. We know, for instance, that in this particular age of time, God is calling out of every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, a people for Himself. How do you know that it isn't God's will and plan to set up all the circumstances of your life, however good or bad they may seem to you, to use you to reach one of those people that will be brought into His ultimate purpose and His plan? You see, folks, we're all a part of what God is doing. God has a wonderful plan and purpose in every one of our lives, even though we don't understand it or see it. Now, one other thing before we leave this idea of a story of God's purposes fulfilled in one man's life. It did involve the call of God. Many, many people who write commentaries on Exodus point out that this probably is one of the most important passages in the Bible. Chapter 3 and 4 tells us about Moses' call and how he reacted to it. And who of us has not read that and thought, yeah, that's me. Always making excuses. Coming up with some other idea to suggest to God that this might be a little better. As a matter of fact, God got mad at him when he finally said, you know, I don't speak well at all, and I don't speak well. Acts 7 says he was eloquent. He was trained. He was educated. He was a great speaker. But in front of God saying, well, you know, I appreciate the opportunity, but, you know, Aaron's good. Aaron. What a lesson we all learned. But let's just look at that call. Chapter 3. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. Well, that's where he's going to bring those people back and get the law of God. He knew the whole way. He knew all about it. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. And he said, draw not nigh hither, don't come any closer. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I'm come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them up out of that land unto a good land, and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, and Hivites, and Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Come now therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. There's God's great purpose. It was fulfilled in the life of one man. It involved the commitment of midwives, the courage of parents, the compassion of a pagan ruler's daughter, the covenant of God himself, and God's call. When God wants you to do something, I think all of us need to learn from the excuses that Moses gave, that we need to say, yes, sir, here am I, send me. Moses came up with every excuse in the book. Now, you and I have a Bible to read. He didn't. He's the author of the first five books. Can you imagine going to people and saying, God told me to do this? Really? Well, what do you do? Just talk to you? Yes. Well, where? Out in the desert. Out in the desert. Well, how did this happen? Well, there's a bush on fire, and a voice came out of the bush. You talk to a bush. Yes. Can you imagine? I mean, do you appreciate this story? You think you have problems. Try to convince people of that. Turn to chapter 4 and look at verse 29 to 31. And Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spake all the words which the Lord had spoken unto Moses. Isn't that funny right there? And did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked upon their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshiped. Boy, talk about hope for today and tomorrow. There it was, the people saying, maybe God does answer prayer. Imagine with all that we're going through. So what is Exodus about? It's a story about God's purposes fulfilled in one man's life. God had a task for Moses to do that's certainly one of the most unusual and dramatic tasks the world has ever seen. And God did it. And that's what Exodus is about, telling us that wonderful story. Secondly, beginning with chapter 5 through chapter 11, Exodus is a story of God's power being displayed. As a child, when my father told this story of the plagues of Egypt, I mean, I was fascinated. And of course, as a child, I wanted to see him now. I can remember praying as a child saying, Lord, could you do that lice thing again? You know, or Lord, fill the house with flies. You know, God never answered those prayers, for which I am thankful now, but I was fascinated by all those plagues. And then later, having the joy of studying about all the gods of Egypt, Man. One of the requirements I had in seminary was to write a paper dealing with all the mythological system of Egypt, all the gods of Egypt. And I'll tell you nothing, it was not that thrilling when it was assigned, but when I got into it, I realized that every one of these plagues was attacking the religious system of Egypt. Every one of them. The Nile River is the head god of the whole pantheon. And when he turned the water to blood, it was like their god died. All the way through, this is a story of God's power being displayed. Look at chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. And afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." Look over at chapter 7, verse 1. The Lord said unto Moses, "See, I have made thee a god to Pharaoh. Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet. Thou shalt speak all that I command thee. And Aaron thy brother shall speak unto Pharaoh, that he send the children of Israel out of his land. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that I may lay my hand upon Egypt and bring forth mine armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch forth mine hand upon Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them." And Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded them, so did they. This is a wonderful, wonderful story. A story of God's mighty power being displayed. Every time you have a Jewish Passover, by the way, there are four cups at a Jewish Passover. The second one is called the Cup of Plagues. And with the finger in that little cup, we flick it on the plate 10 times to remind ourselves on that occasion of the 10 plagues in which God showed his power. Let me just lay out for you, just to kind of connect it all together, 4 issues that are involved when God's power was displayed. For instance, number 1, look at chapter 6 of Exodus. 1 issue was to fulfill his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's why he did it. To fulfill his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In chapter 6, "Then the Lord said unto Moses, Now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land. And God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord. And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, by the name of God Almighty, El Shaddai in Hebrew. But by my name Jehovah, or Yahweh, was I not known to them. And I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers." God is fulfilling a promise. Verse 8, "I will bring you into the land concerning the which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And I'll give it to you for a heritage. I am the Lord." God's promise was fulfilled here when he was fulfilling the promise he had made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They weren't going to remain in Egypt. That would violate God's promise. He's going to bring them out of Egypt and bring them into that land. And I guess I would focus, if I were you, on verse 7. Right in the middle of the verse. "Ye shall know that I am the Lord your God." The story of God's power being displayed in Exodus fulfills his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and has as a sub-purpose, which is really the purpose, is that they would know that he is the Lord your God. God showed his people who he is, showed them who he is and what he can do by all of their experience in Egypt and how he brought them out of it. But there's a second reason or a second issue involved in God's power being displayed. And that is to show the powerlessness of false gods and all their religious leaders. The reason why we need to tell the story of the plagues to our children is to remind them that God is bigger than they are. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Look at chapter 8, verse 18 and 19. This was definitely an issue in God displaying his mighty power in Egypt. In chapter 8, verse 18 and 19, it says, "And the magicians," these sorcerers, these religious occultic leaders of the Egyptian gods, "they did so with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not." They were duplicating these miracles at the start, but now they can. So there were lice upon men, man and upon beast. Then the magician said unto Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he hearkened not unto them as the Lord had said. But you see, God, in displaying his power, showed the powerlessness of the false gods and their religious leaders. They had to admit, "This is the finger of God. We can't do this." And of course, as they went on, they definitely couldn't do any of it. But there's a third issue involved in this story of God's power. And that is that his protection of his people is emphasized all the way through it. Let me show you what I mean. If you're still in chapter 8, look at verse 20, down to verse 23. The Lord said unto Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh. Lo, he cometh forth to the water, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Let my people go, that they may serve me. Else, if thou wilt not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies upon thee, and upon thy servants, and upon thy people, and into thy houses, and the houses of the Egyptians shall be full of swarms of flies, and also the ground whereon they are. And I will sever," make a distinction, a difference, "in that day, the land of Goshen, in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, to the end thou mayest know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. And I will put a division between my people and thy people. Tomorrow shall this sign be." See, God's emphasizing throughout this whole display of his power, his protection of his people. Look over at chapter 11. Just jump a couple of chapters to verse 6 and 7, where you'll see the same issue. Chapter 11, verse 6 says, "And there shall be a great cry," this is the death of the firstborn, "there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall be like it any more. But against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue, against man or beast, that you may know how that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel." Aren't you glad you're on the Lord's side? He'll put a hedge about you. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who trust in him. He'll protect you from dashing your foot against a stone. There's a lot of wonderful things. You say, "Well, how do you explain when somebody dies?" Well, it was their time. You mean God protects them until that time? Well, wait a minute. Which would you rather seriously consider? Being with the Lord forever in all the blessings of heaven, or staying down here in this crummy world, suffering, struggling, getting old and fat and unable to move? Seriously, which is better? Paul said to depart and be with Christ is far better. I just want to make something clear. Every one of us, and I've said this so many times, I need to hear it, you need to hear it over and over again. Every one of us will die on time. And if you know the Lord, there's nothing to be afraid about. Nothing. And God's not going to let happen to you anything that he doesn't want to have happen. What if a man sticks a gun in my face? Well, if it's not your time, God will see to it he doesn't shoot. But if it is your time, God will say, "Well, sorry, this is it. Come on home." And he'll blow you away. Isn't that encouraging? Seriously, if there are some hesitancies in you, some fears, some insecurities, some doubts, I suggest to you to read the portions of the Psalms that speak of this over and over again. God's wonderful protection. It's a wonderful thing. So you see, he is accomplishing far more through the display of his power than maybe first meets the eye. One more thing. I think you can't study the plagues without dealing with this. The issues involved in God displaying his power was to accomplish his purpose in raising up Pharaoh. Why did God raise up Hitler? Why Pharaoh? Interesting question. In Exodus chapter 9, God answers, at least in the case of Pharaoh. Exodus 9, 14 to 16. "For I will at this time send all my plagues upon thine heart and upon thy servants and upon thy people, that thou mayest know that there is none like me in all the earth. For now I will stretch out my hand that I may smite thee and thy people with pestilence, and thou shalt be cut off from the earth. And in very deed, for this cause have I raised thee up, for to show in thee my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. Do you know that in the New Testament, in Romans 9, Paul takes this little section and applies it to God's purpose in the life of unbelievers whose hearts are hardened and will spend an eternity in hell? Don't you ever ask that question in the quietness of your own considerations deep within your heart? Don't you ask the question, why would God even allow an unbeliever to live and to wind up in hell? We don't accuse God of sending anybody to hell because the Bible does not say that. In fact, God delights not in the death of the wicked. The Bible says He takes no pleasure in it. But on the other hand, a lot of us have not understood the purpose of God. Why does God allow wicked people who turn their backs on Him, have nothing to do with it, and all their life resent Him and rebel against Him? Why does God allow it? We know one thing. In the case of Pharaoh, God said that He wanted to show His power to everybody. We may not understand that, but there are aspects of God's justice and holiness and rightness that I need to understand if I appreciate His love and mercy and grace. It's not always easy. So what is Exodus about? It's a story of God's purposes fulfilled in one man's life. It's a story of God's power being mightily displayed. Number three. In verses 12 to 15, it's a story of God's plan to redeem His people out of bondage. That's the heart of it. Some people say that is the theme. God's plan to redeem His people out of bondage. And there are just two things that I draw to your attention in verses 12 to 15. Wonderful section about the Passover and how He rescued them at the Red Sea, and they crossed the dry land, and the Red Sea then came back over all of Pharaoh's armies and they drowned. Two things I'd bring to your attention. This story of God's plan to redeem His people, did you know it's the most frequently mentioned story that a father and a grandfather are to tell their children? The number one story in the Bible that you're to tell your children is the story of God redeeming His people out of Egypt. And that admonition is repeated over and over and over again, especially in the book of Deuteronomy. Are we telling our children the story? That's what Passover is all about. I remember last Passover, I was in a secular bookstore. And I like to go through and see what literature they have. They had a little special Jewish section. And I was looking at it, and they had these wonderful children's books with colored illustrations of the whole Passover story. In fact, they were so good, I recommended it to a lot of people. Don't buy the adult books, you can't understand. Buy the children's book. It's so easy. They're easy to follow, and it's very clear. And I read through that story, and my heart was warmed by the Lord, just reading through, thinking of families and homes that are going to be told how God redeemed His people out of Egypt. Well, we know from the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 5:7, that Christ, our Messiah, is our Passover sacrificed for us. Two things here. This story of God's plan to redeem His people. One, it would be remembered by a yearly Passover celebration. God is not even going to trust His people to bring it up all the time when He exhorts them to do so, but He has commanded a yearly celebration of this event. And as we all know, the very communion that we practice, the bread and the cup, comes right out of the Jewish Passover. This is so important to understand. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 3, "Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the 10th day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. If the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish." Peter wrote that our Lord is a lamb without blemish. "A male of the first year, ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. Ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. They shall take of the blood, strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the houses wherein they shall eat it. They shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, matzah, no yeast. and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs and with the pertinence thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus ye shall eat it with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. As he passed over the homes with his death angel, it says in verse 13, the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Verse 14, this day shall be unto you for a memorial. You shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. I don't have many questions with the old King James, let me tell you. I love the old King James. I love to read it. I love to memorize it. I love the beauty of it. But one of the most serious mistakes ever made in Bible translation was made in the book of Acts by the old King James. When they took the word, and there's no variation on it, for Passover, and put the word Easter there. One example of how the enemy has distorted the whole message of God's word. We're not into bunnies and eggs, by the way. And the only thing good about Easter Sunday, which I prefer to call Resurrection Day, is to celebrate the resurrection of our blessed Messiah, our Lord Jesus. That's the only thing good about it. But I believe that we have done a very great disservice to the body of Christ by ignoring what dominated the early church as it began. And that was the celebration of one of the most important memorials that God ever laid down. Rich with meaning, constantly pointing to our blessed Lord. And I pray that when we come around this year, Passover will be in your thoughts and how you may teach it to your own family and friends. It's to be remembered. And that's what God said. But a second thing I draw to your attention about this story of God's plan to redeem His people, it would be revealed how He would redeem and deliver them by His victory over Pharaoh and over His armies in the Red Sea. Look at chapter 14, verse 4. Chapter 14, verse 4. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that he shall follow after them. And I will be honored upon Pharaoh, upon all his host, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. Look at verse 30 and 31. Chapter 14. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians. And the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and His servant Moses. A great victory, a wonderful song of victory in chapter 15, as the redemption, the redeeming, the bringing out of, the buying out of His people out of bondage. And that becomes the lesson of our salvation. The bondage of Egypt in the New Testament is the bondage of sin, and we are slaves to sin. The word redemption means to buy out of that bond slave's market and to set free. The whole story of redemption that we have in Christ. We were not redeemed with corruptible things of silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Don't miss this fundamental, central message of the book of Exodus. If you have, go back and read it again. It is a story of God's plan to redeem His people. Now, fourth thing I want to mention is in verses 16 to 18. And it's also a story of God's provision for His people. How God provides for them. Now this is going to get a lot better a little later on in terms of details. There aren't many here, but I suggest just three things. In chapter 16, they receive bread from heaven. What was it called? Manna. Manna means what is it? When it came down, they had no idea what it was. These little wafers. Nobody really is sure what they are. And neither were the children of Israel. It just came down. What is it? God said, that's good. You call it that every day. What are you having for breakfast? What is it? Lunch? What is it? Dinner? What is it? 40 years of what is it? But once again, there's hardly a book in the Old Testament that is quoted so much in the New Testament as the book of Exodus. And once again, when you're reading the Gospel of John, you cannot miss chapter 6. When Jesus referred to the fact that your fathers ate manna that came down from heaven But he said, I'm the true bread that comes down from heaven. I'm the bread of life which will give life to the whole world. Not like the bread your fathers ate. What a lesson. They not only received bread from heaven, they received water out of the rock in chapter 17. They were complaining, man, we're thirsty. What did you bring us out here to die? And Moses was told by God to strike the rock, and out of it came water. In 1 Corinthians 10:4, it tells us that rock represented our Lord Jesus Christ. Can you believe it? In John 7:37 to 39, at the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles, celebrating their wanderings in the wilderness and that God is bringing them into a new, wonderful, promised land, one of the ceremonies that was accustomed in the day of Jesus was taking the golden vessels of the temple and pouring water out on the last day of the feast to remind them that the water came out of the rock. And at that moment, Jesus cries with a loud voice and says, if you come to me and drink, out of your belly will flow rivers of living water. And the Bible says, this he spake of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. The rock was a symbol of Christ, and he is the foundation. And the water that came out of the rock was the symbol of the Holy Spirit's ministry in the life of the believer. What a fantastic analogy and illustration. All out of the book of Exodus. And then in chapter 18, they not only in chapter 16 received bread from heaven, 17 water out of a rock, but in 18 they received leaders to help Moses. The whole story of picking some help. Moses, don't stand here all day, said his father-in-law, trying to handle all these problems. You need help. You take the big issues and you go to God, but you need some help. And that's the story of chapter 18. His leaders were chosen, able men who would fear God and hate dishonest gain, men of truth and righteousness. The fifth thing that I'd point out to you begins at chapter 19 and goes through chapter 23. We've said so far that Exodus is a story of God's purposes being fulfilled in the life of one man. Secondly, it's a story of God's power being displayed. And third, it's a story of God's plan to redeem his people out of Egypt. And fourth, it's a story of God's provision for his people that he will take care of them. But number five, it's a story of God's principles by which his people should live. Very important principles. Though there are a lot of details, you can summarize them into four things. First of all, in chapter 19, as they're gathered around that mount, God said, you sanctify those people. You set them apart. Don't let them cross this boundary. And only you, Moses, come up to the mount. The principle of sanctification is established in the book of Exodus. To be separate. The second thing I see in chapter 20, where the Ten Commandments are given, is the principle of worship. In the first four commandments, the focus is on God, our relationship to God, our worship of the Lord. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or the likeness of anything. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Remember the Shabbat to keep it holy. The focus is on worship. The third principle is the principle of human relationships. In verses 12 to 17 of Exodus 20, the focus is on our relationship to one another. Honor your father and mother, he said, the first commandment with a promise. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet anything that belongs to your neighbor. The principle of human relationships. And then in verse 21 to 23, we have the principle of righteousness. The principle of righteousness. Chapter 21, verse 1, now these are the judgments which thou shalt set before them. Laws, regulations that would govern their life. The whole story of chapter 21, 22, and 23 is how to do right. Things are put on a common level. Even what to do if your neighbor's pet bites you. It goes down to little things. What that's all about, those little details. And we had several messages through that particular section. And I remind you that all those details that seem so strange to us today actually were protecting human relationships. They are the foundation of Western law, both British and American. That's where we got all of our arguments about witnesses and how to handle disputes and all of it. It all came out of here. The judgments and laws of this book told us how to do right. What does the Lord require of you and me? Micah 6:6-8 says to do justly, to do right, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Now, beginning at chapter 24 to chapter 40 is the sixth and final thing that we want to present to you. And that's that Exodus is a story of God's place where he would manifest his glory and his presence. God's place. Isn't the story of the tabernacle a wonderful story? I don't know about you, but I really enjoyed teaching it. Once again, seeing the beauty and majesty of our Lord in all that was constructed and made and used for temple and tabernacle worship. I want to say three things to you, very simply, about this whole enormous section, chapter 24 to 40. As you know, some of it seems repetitive, as the details about building the ark and the mercy seat and the lampstand, the bread, all of this stuff, the priests, their garments, everything, all the details are there. Three things. Because it is a story of God's place where he would manifest his glory and presence. We call that cloud, that dark, foreboding cloud, that when it came down, you couldn't see anything, couldn't hardly move. We call it the Shekinah. Shekinah is a Hebrew word to dwell. Shekinah does not appear in the Bible, but it means the dwelling of God, the dwelling of the Lord, the little ah on the end, Yahweh, Shekinah, the dwelling of God. As I think about the whole thing, isn't it wonderful that God revealed that he wants to dwell with us by constructing this tabernacle and teaching it to us step by step? We do know that when Jesus was here, the glory of God tabernacled among us in the body of the Lord Jesus. And we also know that the bodies of believers have become a tabernacle, a temple of the Spirit of God. And God wants to manifest his glory through them. What is the story of Exodus 24 to 40? Do we pick out one piece of furniture and say, that's it? Is it the Raiders of the Lost Ark? Is that what we need here? No, no, no. No, what we need to see here is the glory of the Lord. Isn't it interesting in chapter 24 that it was begun with God's glory abiding on Mount Sinai? The whole thing about instructing Moses about how to build this tabernacle was begun with a manifestation of God's glory. It even affected the face of Moses. Look at chapter 24, verse 15. Moses went up into the mount, and a cloud covered the mount, and the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai. The cloud covered it 6 days, and the seventh day he called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud. And the sight of the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire on the top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel. And Moses went into the midst of the cloud and gat him up into the mount, and Moses was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. The story of God's place where he would dwell and manifest his glory, that story was begun with God's glory coming on Mount Sinai. Secondly, I believe that place was built for God's glory. Everything about it reflects the glory and majesty of God. Certainly the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. Certainly the veil. Certainly the lampstand. He is the light of the world. Certainly the bread, the loaves on the table of showbread. Certainly the altar of incense. Certainly the brazen altar. Certainly the whole thing is teaching us about the person and character of God. It is manifesting his glory. Do you remember the details of our messages about the coverings and the curtains and the kind of metals and the kind of colors that are used? It was all speaking of the glory of God. If you study the tabernacle and don't see the Lord, you better go back and study it again. All of it is a picture of God's greatness and his glory. That's what it was all about. The tabernacle, I remind us all, was built for one purpose: display the majesty and glory of God. The interesting thing is how it all concludes. Look at chapter 40. It was not only begun with God's glory abiding on that mount, it was not only built for God's glory in all of its many details, but in chapter 40 it was blessed with God's glory visibly demonstrated. It was blessed with God's glory, visibly demonstrated. In Exodus 40:34, then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. When the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud were not taken up, then they journeyed not till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was on it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys or travels. Wow. What's Exodus all about? Well, it's a story of God's purpose being fulfilled in one man's life. Every one of us need to see God's hand in our lives. Sometimes things don't make sense. Joseph no doubt thought that when he was sold as a slave, which brought the people to Egypt in the first place. How would that young shepherd boy know the plan and purposes of God as he winds up in a dungeon and prison in Egypt? All the years he spent there, don't you think he questioned God's purpose in his life? All the years they were in Egypt. Why did God change the line of the Pharaohs and bring someone who didn't know Joseph and then turn the whole thing into nothing but hardship and burden and affliction? It was awful. It was terrible. They were tortured and beat up. It was an awful experience. Why? God had a plan. He had a purpose. And he was fulfilling it. It is also the story of his power, as we have said. And we need to see his power. It's so easy to go through life doubting that God can do anything. Read it again. There isn't anything that God cannot do. But we don't control him. We don't tell him when to do it and how to do it. God will display his power when he wants to. And it is a story of God's plan to redeem his people. Have you gotten used to hearing "redeemed, how I love to proclaim it"? Have you gotten used to the plan of God in saving you out of your sin and rescuing you from hell? Better read Exodus again. It tells us the way out is through the blood of the Passover lamb. And it is the story of God's provision, and we're going to see more of that in our study. Does God take care of you? My God shall supply all of our need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. And it is a story of God's principles. Have you forgotten? His law has not changed. His law does not bring us salvation or cause us to grow, but his law gives us the knowledge of sin. It helps us to understand our depravity and why we need a Savior. The law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The law has not changed. Paul says it's holy, righteous, moral, and good. Have you been thinking about it? When you are filled with the Holy Spirit, does it lead you to disobedience or does it lead you to obedience? The blessing and cursing of God is often seen in our own lives as we decide whose principles are we really following. In a day of political correctness and everybody changing the rules, making all kinds of suggestions as to what we should do or not do, whose rules do we follow? Whose word do we really obey? Exodus has a powerful lesson on that. God wants us to do right. He who is righteous, John says, is the one who practices it. We don't become righteous because we practice it. We become righteous through faith in Christ. But the evidence is that we want to do right. Who decides what's right and what's wrong? God does. His law has not changed. It's still there. And it leads us to the only hope, our Messiah, who will forgive us. Because if you offend in one point of the law, you're guilty of all of it. Anybody want to say you have not sinned? How many lies does it take to make a liar? Just one. How many sins to make a sinner? Just one. All have sinned and come short of what? The glory of God, which is the whole subject in Exodus. It is a story of God's place where he will manifest his glory. And God's place where he wants to dwell is your life and mine. God wants to manifest his glory through us. He wants the very life and attitudes of our Lord Jesus Christ through the power of his Holy Spirit to be reflected in us. And you know, I don't know about you, but I feel guilty even thinking about it. How often I violate that. How often I reflect human opinion. How often my attitudes are the opposite of what God wants. And it's easy to let the enemy discourage you and to think there's no hope. But you know, when you blow it, it's a neat reminder from God that you need Him. Amen? Anybody here might have blown it this last week? We all need the Lord. And that is also the story of Exodus. Let's pray. Father, You know how we want to do what You want us to do, but we find our hearts often going another direction. As Paul wrote, we want to do things that we don't do, and there are things that we don't want to do, and we wind up doing. And we say with him, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? And his note of praise comes into our hearts as well as we think of what he said, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The law of the Spirit of life has made me free from the law of sin and death. I thank you, Lord, for the Holy Spirit within the believer. Our bodies have become the temple, the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God Himself. And it's overwhelming to us sometimes why You would even want to dwell in us. The fact is that You want to use us and bless us far more than we want to receive it. You've invited us to call upon You. You've warned us about trusting our own wisdom and knowledge, trusting our own abilities instead of You. And God, I pray that as we continue to study Your Word, we'll see our need of You over and over and over again. And thank You, Lord, for Exodus and for reminding us that we need You, Lord. I pray for those here who are not really sure of their relationship to You. God, I pray that they'd settle that. And that You would encourage the hearts of all of us, Lord, through what we have learned. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand, please?